If you will turn with me in the Word of God to Luke 22. I'm going to read this at the beginning, and then it will become evident as we go through why I'm starting here. Luke 22. We're going to read verses 29 through 30. Jesus is speaking to his apostles, and he says, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Let's commit our time to prayer. Our Father, we would ask that the Spirit of God be our teacher. We need you to teach us. We need to meet with the living God. And so through the merits of Christ, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit and that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your holy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are seeking to lay the theological foundations that undergird and are the foundation, really, of the Great Commission. Too often, when we look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, or we hear it preached, it's almost like it's this tacked-on afterthought. Okay, I'm about to ascend, so go and preach the gospel to all nations. But what you have to understand about that commission is that the truth is, it is just the outburst of pressure that has been building underground for 4,000 years. That is, there's an underground pressure running throughout the entire Old Testament that's building in intensity until Jesus comes. And when Jesus issues that commandment, it's like suddenly it bursts forth into what we call the missionary enterprise. And we see it take off in the book of Acts. And the reality is it's continuing to the present day. As has been very often well said, we are living in Acts chapter 29. In which God is continuing to unfold what's going on in this world. And perhaps he'll be pleased to use you and I to contribute a verse or two to that story. And it's exciting to be a part of all that, isn't it? To think about this grand scheme of what God is doing in history. But if it's a groundswell that's building up in pressure underground, as it were, throughout history, the source is not found in creation. The source of that river doesn't start in creation. Its mountaintop peak goes all the way back into eternity. It starts there. But then it's revealed in time and ultimately makes itself known in human history. All of which brings us to our discussion, not just today, but for the next several sessions. And that is the subject of covenant theology. We've built upon theology proper. Now we're going to deal with covenant theology. Covenant theology at its heart is a way of mapping the history of redemption, starting as we would think of it in eternity past, flowing into present time, and culminating in eternity future. So it's the entire story of God redeeming a people, drawing them to himself and saving them, and recreating the world in which righteousness dwells. So when you think about the history of covenant, or you think about covenant theology, it's a history of redemption. Well, covenant theology and missiology go together hand in glove. They're like peanut butter and jelly, you know, bacon and eggs. I mean, they just go together in a very natural way. Now, there's three Latin phrases that are usually employed to describe covenant theology because theologians can never say anything important unless they say it in Latin. And so those three phrases are the pactum salutis, the historia salutis, and the ordo salutis. Let me just give you a brief definition of what each one of those is. The word pactum, or excuse me, the word salutis means salvation. That's all it means. So the pactum, the root word of that is pact, an agreement between two or more parties, right? A swearing of an oath, the making of a pact. In other words, the making of a covenant. So the pactum salutis is the pact of salvation or the covenant of salvation. Historia means history. That is the working out in time of what God has ordained from all eternity. So the historia salutis is the history of salvation. And then the word ordo means simply order. The order of salvation. The order of salvation in the way that it's applied to the souls of sinners. That's really what it's getting at. So let's summarize it in a different way. The pactum salutis is redemption appointed by God the Father. The historia salutis is redemption accomplished by God the Son. And the ordo salutis is redemption applied by God the Holy Spirit. So you'll notice right off the Trinitarian nature of covenant theology is explicitly Trinitarian. You should recognize that the five doctrines of free and sovereign grace are inherently embedded into this entire framework. As a matter of fact, covenant theology is the place where really the doctrines of grace most naturally reside. It's odd, there are instances of it, but it's odd to be a five-point Calvinist and be a dispensationalist, or even to be a five-point Calvinist and a New Covenant theologian. In fact, a lot of New Covenant theologians tend to be four-point Calvinists. They deny particular redemption, and there's a reason for that. But if you look at the flow of thought of the titles of the lectures I'm going to be teaching you, you'll see all the things I just said to you is our flow of thought for the rest of this year and actually going into January as well. But let me say this at the very beginning. For some of you, I suspect this is the first time you've ever been taught covenant theology. Show of hands, a few of you. Yeah. All right. Get ready for a major paradigm shift. Remember how radical it was when you came to the five doctrines of grace? And how that just completely rocked your world. This is going to do it far more. This is a more radical paradigm shift than anything you've ever known. And you're going to love it. I trust you're going to love it. but it really is. I grew up in church. I grew up in dispensational churches predominantly, in Armenian churches, mostly Southern Baptist. And I heard all these wonderful stories as a kid. You know, Jonah and the great fish and Daniel in the lion's den and all those wonderful stories about the Ark of the Covenant and, you know, the Israel crossing the Red Sea. And I knew it was in the same book that had something to do with Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. But they were just disparate stories, all disconnected from one another. When you get a hold of covenant theology, suddenly you begin to realize that this is the Bible's own connective tissue that binds it all together. So it shows you it's one story about one people that has exactly one hero. And the hero is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all of it's leading there. And all roads ultimately lead to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So if you want the open secret of preaching Christ from the Old Testament, get covenant theology. And you will have a major advantage of knowing how to preach Christ and how to preach actually world missions even from the Old Testament because of it. So once again, you're going to drink water from a fire hose, sorry, unless we're going to extend this course until, you know, next November. That's necessary, but I trust that the Lord will meet with us. So what I'm going to do this for this first session is I'm going to teach you under three headings. First of all, I'm going to talk to you about the eternal covenant of redemption. How many of you have even heard of that? Okay, most of you have heard of that. We're going to learn about it together in this entire hour. Then we're going to consider the unconditional election of sinners. And third, the things predestined for God's elect. So those three things we're going to try to cover in this hour. So fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. Yes, sir.
I'm missing a page of notes. I don't have number five.
It was included in the...
Yeah, number five is already in there.
Distribution.
Oh. Yeah, number five is already in there. You already had it. We just didn't have number six. Okay, so the eternal covenant of redemption. When we speak of the eternal covenant of redemption, we're not referring to a covenant that God made with men. The covenant of redemption is a covenant God made with God from all eternity. Richard Mueller has a volume called The Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms. It's in its second edition. I brought it with me on purpose to fill you with all manner of covetousness. No, in all seriousness, if you have aspirations to the ministry, you need to put this on your wish list. You need to get it. Because whenever you run into a Latin phrase and you don't understand what it means, you'll find it defined here. So a very excellent help if you're working through historical theology. So I encourage you to get a hold of Richard Mueller's Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms. But here's his definition of the covenant of redemption. The pretemporal intra-Trinitarian agreement of the Father and the Son concerning the covenant of grace and its ratification in and through the work of the Son incarnate. That's his definition of what the covenant of redemption is. Now, you heard the word intra-Trinitarian? There's a distinction between intra and inter. I-N-T-R-A versus I-N-T-E-R. Very, very important. An inter-Trinitarian covenant would be something that is a covenant between numerous parties, which would speak of tritheism rather than of one God. Intra means within the same party. So intra-Trinitarian, speaking to the oneness, the indivisible essence of God. But let's put it this way. The covenant of redemption is God's covenant with himself, the Trinity entering into covenant concerning the redemption of the elect. The covenant of redemption is a covenant God made with God, and it's fulfilled in the covenant of grace. But the covenant of grace is something different. Covenant of redemption is God making a covenant with God. The covenant of grace is God making a covenant with man. But it's the fulfillment, as it were, of the covenant of redemption made from all eternity. Now, remember what I said to you in our third session when we got together last time. And we talked about the nature of the Trinity. The three persons of the Godhead share one and the same indivisible and undivided essence. There's only one God. Which means, how many wills does God have? One. Because will is a function not of personhood, but of nature. And because they share the same nature, God only has one will. So what distinguishes the persons of the Godhead from one another is two basic things. The first is the eternal relationships of origin. That is, the paternity of God the Father, the fraternity of God the Son, that he's begotten of the Father, and the eternal spiration of God the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from both the Father and the Son. The second thing that distinguishes them are the divine missions. And the divine missions reflect the divine processions, meaning the Father who begot the Son is the same Father who sent the Son. The Son who's begotten of the Father was sent by the Father, and the Spirit who proceeds from both Father and Son is sent by the Father in the name of the Son. Now, I remind you of that for a reason, because there's only one will in God. So when we speak of the covenant of redemption, the covenant of redemption is the one will of the indivisible God as expressed in the missions of the three persons. Let me say that again. It's the one will of the indivisible God as expressed in the missions of the three persons. That's an important point to make, because you do not have to posit a hierarchy of authority in the persons of the Godhead, so that the Son is subordinate to the Father in his deity, or that the Spirit has less authority than the Father and the Son. Those who advocate eternal functional subordination advocate those kinds of ideas. No, in his divinity, Jesus' authority is equal with that of the Father's and with that of the Spirit. Because Jesus said, I and my Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, he said to Philip. They share equal authority, equal power, equal glory. But in his humanity, Jesus is subordinate to the Father. My Father is greater than I, he says of his humanity. So again, the Athanasian Creed says equal to the Father as touching his Godhood and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. So you don't need to read some sort of subordination in the Son to have a covenant of redemption. It's the one will of God expressed in the missions of the three persons. Now, while hints of this idea of an intra-Trinitarian covenant, that is, intra-Trinitarian agreement and arrangement pop up throughout church history, you really don't have people writing about a covenant of redemption until the 17th century. Our Presbyterian, Congregationalists, and Baptist forefathers all included statements about this eternal covenant of redemption in their statements. So in our confession, it's found in at least two places. Chapter 7, paragraph 3, the chapter is on God's covenant, speaking of the covenant of grace. It says this: this covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by Father's steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. Now listen to what it says next. And it is founded in the eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. The second place it's found is chapter 8, paragraph 1, which is about Christ the mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, I want to start working through the biblical evidence, because at the end of the day, it's wonderful that our confession talks about a covenant of redemption, but the question is, does the Bible talk about it? That's fundamentally what we should believe. And here's the thing. If you're not convinced from the Scriptures, don't be convinced. But let your foundation be the Bible itself. So I'm going to begin taking you through a number of Scriptures here. Again, fasten your seatbelts, but I think you're going to see it. First of all, Genesis 1, 26 to 27. You're very familiar with this text. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Now I'm not citing this text as a proof of the covenant of redemption. I'm introducing it to you for a reason though. Notice what is being depicted here. A plurality of persons in the Godhead, conversing, as it were, from all eternity. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And then the very next phrase, so God created man in his singular image. But what you have is inter-Trinitarian arrangement and agreement going on here. That's what's being expressed. And I'm introducing it there because all throughout the Old Testament particularly, there are these places where it's like the Holy Spirit's inviting you to put your ear to the keyhole of heaven's door and listen to the inter-Trinitarian councils. And it's glorious to behold. And we're going to see that over and over again as we go through these texts. The next place I want to take you is Luke 22, verses 29 to 30. That's what I began with when we started off. "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, and you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In many ways, at first you're probably sitting there going, what does this have to do with the covenant of redemption? Well, it has everything to do with it. And in many ways, this is a very pivotal text. It's a very pivotal text in church history. I told you before, the covenant of redemption really wasn't written about until the 17th century. As you can imagine, the doctrine has its critics even to this present day. And they all view it, a critic will view it as a Johnny-come-lately doctrine. If this was a doctrine that wasn't taught in the Bible, then why on earth would nobody say anything about it until the 17th century? Well, in his recent and very helpful book, The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption by J.V. Fesco, your first book that you read was by Fesco. It's a very excellent book, by the way, to work through. But he says this, "As a matter of history, the doctrine, that is the doctrine of the covenant of redemption, does not explicitly appear until the middle of the 17th century. Does its late birth signal its novelty and hence strike at its veracity? Was it born under a dark star of theological innovation or in the sunlight of scriptural exegesis?" Fesco then goes out to point out a fascinating historical detail. For 1,000 years, what Bible did the church read? The Latin Vulgate. You're forbidden to read anything else. And the way the Latin Vulgate translates this verse is very similar to the way our New King James translates it. It translates it as, "I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me." Very similar to that. But whenever you have a translation of the Bible, you're going to be removed a bit from the original Hebrew and the original Greek. And one of the things that was recovered with the Reformation, in fact, part of the reason the Reformation even happened, was there was a desire among scholastics to get back to original sources. Let's go back to the original Hebrew, let's go back to the original Greek, and let's study them. Fesco goes on to say this, quote, "As useful as vernacular translations of the Scriptures are, readers ultimately gaze upon the bride through a veil. The receptor language inevitably conceals some of the original text's finer points." So in other words, the point being, something gets, excuse the pun, lost in translation. Okay? Something gets lost in translation. Theodore Beza was one of the men who engaged in textual criticism and Bible translation. He produced an edition of the Greek New Testament that became known as the Textus Receptus, or the Received Text. And he noticed in Jerome's Latin translation of Luke 22, verse 29, that he interprets Jesus' words in a very similar fashion to the way many of our modern translations do. "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father appointed unto me a kingdom." The word appoint is our New King James Version's bestow. But what Beza noticed was that the word bestow literally means covenant. It means covenant. I checked this out. Joseph Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament defines a word as to make or to enter into a covenant. So if we translate the text more literally, it says this: and I covenant upon you a kingdom, just as my father covenanted one upon me. So suddenly the language is not just appointed or bestowed. It's covenanted. Jesus covenanted with his disciples to give them a kingdom, just as God the Father covenanted with God the Son to give him a kingdom. Again, J.V. Vesco says this: Beza dropped this pebble into the theological pond, and it rippled well into the 17th century. Theologians who once spoke of Christ's appointment as mediator now believe that Christ was covenantally appointed. Exegesis, not speculation, drove the impulse to coordinate the doctrine of the covenant with Christ's appointment. So now, with that in view, let's consider more Old Testament texts, and we'll see this pattern beginning to emerge. Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9. You know, I don't have any criticisms of red-letter editions of the Bible, but that being said, they tend to be a little bit inconsistent, because Psalm 2, verses 7, 8, and 9 are Christ himself speaking. So if we're consistent, these would be in red letter as well. And that's part of the difficulty of having a red letter edition. But it says this: I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, that is, I am God the Son. My Father said something to me. Here it is: you are my Son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Here we have God the Father making promises to God the Son. You could say he's swearing oaths to the Son. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Sounds a lot like he covenanted to me a kingdom, doesn't it? Exactly what he says in Luke 22. The emphasis upon the passage is upon Jesus having the role of judge of the whole earth. My Father judges no one. He's given all judgment into the hands of the Son. But when you compare these verses, and this will come important later down the road, with Philippians 2, 5 through 11, you quickly realize something. Jesus inherited the crown in exchange for enduring the cross. That was the price. Now that's going to become important down the road. But because he obeyed unto death, was obedient unto death, the Father has bestowed upon him a kingdom. Which is above, so he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. Move on to another text, which is very similar, which is Psalm 110, verse 1. I don't know if you know it, but Psalm 110, 1 is the most frequently quoted psalm in all the New Testament. I think it's like 22 different times it's quoted in the New Testament somewhere or another. Yahweh said to my Adonai, that is, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh shall send this rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now it would be easy to make the case that the book of Hebrews is an inspired and infallible commentary on this psalm, because it spends a lot of time talking about what does it mean that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But notice something. How did Jesus become the high priest? By the oath of the Father. You want to note this? It's a covenant. The heart of a covenant is an oath. When you see two people getting married, the heart of that ceremony is when they exchange their vows. They're literally entering into the marriage covenant by the exchange of those vows. Swearing to one another, I bind myself to you, to the exclusion of every other woman on the face of the earth. I bind myself to you to the exclusion of every other man on the face of the earth. They're binding each other to one another by an oath until death do they part. That's the heart of it. That's a covenant. God the Father swore an oath to his Son that he were priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the word covenant's not found here. But you know, if it looks like a duck, acts like a duck, walks like a duck, and smells like a duck, what is it? It's a duck. And if it looks like a covenant, acts like a covenant, you know, smells like a covenant, what is it? It's a covenant. And already we found Jesus himself saying, my Father covenanted a kingdom to me. So Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. And he took on that office of mediator by covenant. by a covenant made by God the Father. Now notice the connective tissue in the next passage then. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. Interesting enough, 2 Timothy 1 and Titus 1 are the very texts cited by our confession as proof that God made a covenant of redemption. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. All right, you homileticians out there, if you wanted to preach this text, you can do so under three simple headings: redemption appointed, redemption accomplished, and redemption applied. What I've just read to you is redemption appointed. Notice what it says next. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What is that? That's redemption accomplished, right? And then redemption applied would be the third thing, to which I was appointed a preacher. Somebody seeing something here? How is redemption applied? When the gospel is preached among the nations. Is there a connection between the covenant of redemption and missions? Absolutely. Absolutely. Ordained from all eternity, accomplished in time, preached among all nations. And that's how the Spirit applies it to souls. But again, according to his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. How do you explain that? I didn't exist before time began, neither did you. How is it that I can be an heir of all this before time began? Because God made a covenant with his Son concerning his elect. Titus 1, 1 through 3 is a parallel to 2 Timothy 1. He kind of skips redemption accomplished because that's assumed in what he's saying. But notice what he says. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised when? Before time began. But has, in due time, manifested or revealed his word through preaching. There it is again. Which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So again, same basic outline. Redemption appointed, accomplished, and applied. God promised eternal life before time began. Who did he promise it to? His Son. His Son. Intertrinitarian agreement and arrangement. Covenant. So, in addition to these texts, we could go through the Gospels themselves. And how often do we find Jesus saying two basic things? One, God the Father gave him a people from all eternity. And secondly, God gave him specific works to fulfill on behalf of those people. So listen to several texts. John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will," that is my will as a man, "but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 10, 27 to 30. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 17, verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Do you see that? There's a plan. There's a people, and there's a plan. Here's the point of the covenant of redemption when it comes down to it. God had a chosen lamb, and God had a chosen people before the foundation of the world. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 13, 8, the scriptures speak of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All right. I'm seeing you nod, so I think you're convinced. Okay. Let me tie it all together for you. And this is glorious, and I cannot claim any credit for this, for what I'm going to give you next. I see Matt already nodding because he knows what's coming next. Ed Donnelly is a Presbyterian brother, I believe from Ireland, if I'm not mistaken. I'm indebted to him for this observation. Of all places, look at Philemon. Philemon. You will never look at Philemon the same way again. Ever since I heard Ed Donnelly preach this, I've never looked at it the same way again. Because Philemon seems kind of like one of those books, you go, oh, that's interesting, let's read about this slave and his master and how they escaped and yada, 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 and they were friends when it was all said and done. Oh, that's great, that's nice. Why is that in our Bible? Right? I mean, you know. Well, here's what had happened. Philemon was a slave owner, very godly man. But he had a slave named Onesimus who apparently had stolen some things, maybe broken some of his property, and he had run away. Now, Philemon had been led to Christ by Paul. And in God's miraculous providence, who should this escaped slave run into but the very man who led his master to Christ? And Paul has the privilege of giving the gospel to him, and Onesimus is converted. And so he wants to reconcile two brothers, a master and a slave who are now brothers in Christ. And so he sends Onesimus back to be reconciled to his master and to acknowledge his sin, whatever he's done wrong, right? And you think about it, there's all this tension between these brothers, so Philemon doesn't know that Onesimus has been converted. There's no internet or there's no telephone to tell anybody about this. So when Paul sends him back, he sends him back with a little scroll in his hand, a little letter. So he knocks on the front of Philemon's door, and Philemon opens up, and in case Philemon's getting ready to reach back and punch him in the nose, he says, "What? Paul sent a letter. Read this before you hit me." So he opens up the scroll and he reads it. Now look at verses 17 to 19. Here's how Paul mediates between these two men. "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with you with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides." And here's what Ed Donnelly showed. Do you see what Paul's doing? He imputes his good reputation to the account of the pilfering, thieving slave. And then says, if the slave owes you anything, impute his debt to me, and I will pay his debt for him. And Ed Donnelly said this. He says, it's like suddenly we're not listening to Paul counsel these two men anymore. Suddenly we're standing at the eternal councils, as it were, hearing the Father and the Son speak, as it were, entering into the covenant of redemption about the salvation of the elect. And Jesus stands before the Father and says, "Father, receive them as you would receive me. Give them my righteousness. And if they owe you anything, put that upon my account. I, Jesus, I will repay." How did Paul know how to reconcile these two men one to one another? All he had to do was imitate his Savior. He had to do was imitate and invoke the covenant of redemption. Now, if I get through the next thing I'm going to read to you without weeping, I'll be amazed. Charles Spurgeon believed in a covenant of redemption. And as only Spurgeon could, he set forth before his hearers in great eloquence what it must have been like, as it were, for the Father and the Son and the Spirit to enter into the covenant of redemption. Now, this is a little imagination, but it's pulling in the Scriptures itself, but I will say it's sanctified imagination, emphasis upon the sanctified part, okay? He imagines God the Father saying this, "I, the Most High Jehovah, do hereby give unto my only begotten and well-beloved Son a people countless beyond the number of the stars, who shall be by him washed from sin, by him preserved and kept and led, and by him at last presented before my throne, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I covenant by oath and I swear by myself, because I cannot swear by anyone greater, that those whom I now give to Christ Jesus shall be forever the objects of my eternal love. Them will I forgive through the merit of the blood. To these will I give a perfect righteousness. These will I adopt and make my sons and daughters, and these shall reign with me through Christ eternally." And then he sees the Son saying this, "My Father, on my part I covenant that in the fullness of time I will become man. I will take upon myself the form and nature of the fallen race. I will live in their wretched world, and for my people I will keep the law perfectly. I will work out a spotless righteousness which shall be acceptable to the demands of thy just and holy law. In due time I will bear the sins of all my people. Thou shalt exact their debts on me. The chastisement of their peace will I endure,
and by my stripes shall they be healed. My Father, I covenant and promise that I will be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I will magnify thy law and make it honorable. I will suffer all they ought to have suffered. I will endure the curse of thy law, and all the vials of thy wrath shall be emptied and spent upon my head. I will then rise again. I will ascend into heaven. I will intercede for them at thy right hand. I will make myself responsible for every one of them, that not one of them whom you have given me shall ever be lost. And I will bring all my sheep, of whom by my blood thou hast constituted me the shepherd. I will bring everyone safe to thee at last. But the Trinity isn't only the Father and the Son. And he envisions the Holy Spirit saying this: I hereby covenant that all whom the Father giveth to the Son, I will in due time quicken. I will show them their need of redemption. I will cut off from them all groundless hope and destroy their refuges of lies. I will bring them to the blood of sprinkling. I will give them faith whereby this blood can be applied to them. I will work in them every grace. I will keep their faith alive. I will cleanse them and drive out all depravity from them, and they shall present it at last, spotless and faultless. What a glorious thing to meditate upon. That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit ordained it all before the world ever began. Before God ever said, let there be light, there it was. That's the covenant of redemption. It's glorious, glorious stuff to meditate upon. It's stuff that will enrich your soul, and it will stir up holy affections in you. So we've seen the eternal covenant of redemption. Let's move on to a very related subject, which is the unconditional election of sinners. Now you'll notice under headings 2 and 3, I'm treating the twin doctrines of election and predestination under separate headings. In our minds, we often conflate them, don't we? As if they're one and the same. And they are related to one another, but they're different things. Election is about the people whom God chose. Predestination are about the things God decreed for the people whom he chose. So under this heading, we're considering the subject of election. Now, I know what I'm going to hear when I say this, when I ask this question. How many of you have heard professing Christians say, I don't believe in election? We all have, right? If you don't believe in election, you don't believe in the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Holy Scripture. Because it's a thoroughly biblical doctrine. It doesn't take but 5 minutes with an open Bible and an open concordance to prove it. We look at the words elect and election and just work through it. And then say that it's not a biblical doctrine. It is a biblical doctrine. As a matter of fact, I've started this off as I've taught the doctrines of grace to young people before. I've taught them and said, let's go through the scriptures and let's go through all the gospels and see how many times Jesus said the word elect. And I would read the text out loud and I would stop and pause and say, you fill in the blank. The elect, the elect, the elect. And I'd get through it and I'd say, did Jesus believe in election? Yes. Did Jesus preach election? Yes. Okay, what about the apostles? Let's look at John. Let's go through John's epistles and see how many times the word elect is there. Or Paul's epistles or Peter's epistles. All of them use the word elect or election. Did the apostles believe in election? Yes. Did they preach election? Yes. If Jesus and the apostles believed and preached election, then what should we do? We should believe and preach election because it's a Bible term. But the reality is, do you know that the Arminian believes in election? They do. Most Arminians today just aren't well informed. Because, as you've learned from your reading of the three forms of unity, you read the canons of Dort, right? The canons of Dort were a response in which the what we now call the five doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, were articulated. But they were articulated in response to 5 doctrines of Arminianism. And one of those doctrines was conditional election. The Arminian believes in election. Because it's a Bible doctrine. He knows that. The difference is not one Christian who believes in election and another one who doesn't. It's the difference is our basis of election. Upon what basis did God choose his elect? That's the difference. For us, for the Reformed, we believe and confess that God the Father chose his elect in his Son according to the good pleasure of his own will. By the way, you realize I just quoted the Bible there. That's Ephesians 1, right? The Arminian confesses that God the Father chose his elect based upon foreseen faith. God, being omniscient, knew who would believe on Jesus of their own free will. Therefore, knowing beforehand who would choose Jesus if given the right circumstances, he chose them.
So the reality is, the sinner really kind of chose himself, right? But God, because he's omniscient, knew it beforehand. This actually has a doctrine. This is a doctrinal position known as middle knowledge. Middle knowledge. It's first articulated by a Spanish Jesuit by the name of Luis de Molina. Hence, it's called Molinism. And the belief is that God knows all things whatsoever is going to come to pass. And so he knows what every contingency would happen if any circumstance was in a certain way. So he chose to order history knowing who would freely choose Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's Molinism. Well, Molina's works, there's a volume of Molina's works that was found in Jacob Arminius's library. He was influenced by middle knowledge. Our Confession of Faith is a dogmatically Calvinistic document, and it acknowledges the existence of the doctrine of middle knowledge and then rejects it. It's found in chapter 3, paragraph 2. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So it soundly rejects middle knowledge. But again, the important question isn't what does our confession say? It's what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about how God chose sinners to be saved? Well, let's start with Romans 8, 28 to 30. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Did you hear that? According to what? His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. I have never met a Christian yet who doesn't love the promise of Romans 8:28. I've known several Christians who hate the theology of verses 29 and 30. But without the theology of 29 and 30, the promise of verse 28 isn't true. Because God has ordained all things so that all things work together for my good, even if the things aren't good. Because they're making me more like Jesus, no matter what they are. Now, the Arminian looks upon this text, and what's he capitalize on? He capitalized on for whom he foreknew. See, there it is. There's foresight. Well, here's the problem. The word foreknew doesn't mean he foresaw. It means he foreknew a people because he foreordained them. And I'll show you this in Scripture. In Acts 2:23, Peter says, him, meaning Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Is it possible that God looked ahead and just saw in time by his foresight who would put Jesus to death? No one could put Jesus to death unless Jesus voluntarily laid his life down. He says it in John, doesn't he? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. The reason Jesus died was because God ordained for him to die. It wasn't just that God foresaw it. But furthermore, the text of Romans 8 doesn't say, because based upon what God foresaw, rather it says, a people whom he foreknew. He foreknew a people, not an event. He foreknew the people because he chose the people. And this is further clarified in Romans 9, verses 10 to 12. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. Now listen carefully to the next phrase. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Paul goes out of his way to make it very clear that it wasn't any foreseen good or bad in Jacob or Esau that moved God to choose one and reject the other. It was God's purpose according to election. It goes on to say later in chapter 9, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Important point here. God doesn't owe anybody mercy. The evangelical world thinks that way. He owes me something. Praise God, he hasn't given you what he owes you. Mercy, by its definition, is voluntary on the part of the one showing the mercy. If he owes you mercy, it's not mercy, it's justice. But he voluntarily chooses to show mercy. I mean, think of the angels in heaven. A third of them rebelled against God. There is no plan to redeem them. There's no atonement made for the angel. Jesus didn't shed his blood for angels. Is that fair? Of course it's fair. fair is Jesus not dying for anyone. Fair is God not choosing any of us. We have committed infinite rebellion against an infinite God. Justice is you and I in hell forever. No chance, no hope. God has chosen to show mercy. He goes on to say, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. I'm going to glorify myself by destroying you. That's what he's saying here. He says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? How can he hold me responsible for my decisions if he's doing this? This is an age-old question, right? There's nothing new under the sun. Paul encountered it too. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power of the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? He's saying God has the right to do with his creatures whatever he wants to do, and he doesn't have to consult with you and me about it. As harsh as that is, that's who God is. And so we should say, I don't want fair. I want mercy. And I'm thankful that God is a merciful God. Romans 11, 5-6 gets to the heart of it. Even so then, at the present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Now listen to what he says. He's talking about election. And he says this, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Do you hear what he said? He's not talking about justification. He's talking about election. But he says, if you're elected by grace, then you're also justified by grace. But if you're elected by merit, God saw some honorable, righteous decision I was going to make, and thereby chose me that in that way, then the reality is that my justification is going to have to be by works too. In other words, the foundation of justification by faith alone is election by grace alone. And if it's not a gracious election, we have no justification. Luther, in his debates with, help me? Erasmus, thank you. with Erasmus, he said about Erasmus that he was his favorite opponent because at least he gets it. Because they would debate about justification by faith. And what Erasmus would do, he would attack Luther's view of election. And Luther said he gets it. You take away an election of grace, you take away justification by faith. Now, thankfully, the Arminian lives in a happy inconsistency. Most Arminians profess and believe in justification by faith alone. Their mind hasn't quite caught up to where their heart already knows things are. There's nothing in me that would attract God to save me. It is grace alone. But that's why this is so important. We could go through Ephesians 1, 3-12. We won't. I will touch on it here in a little bit. But three different times in that text, Paul insists that God chose us in Christ according to the good pleasure of his own will. It is God's free will, not man's free will, that's the issue. And he makes that explicit. Here's the point. You and I were not sick in trespasses and sins. We were dead in them. How much cooperation does a corpse give to his own resurrection? None. He has no power to, no ability to. If God looked forward in time to see who of us would choose Jesus left to ourselves, who would he choose? He would choose none of us. The register of heaven would be empty because none of us would choose God. God pursued us. He made us a people when we weren't even seeking him. So that's why I like to say in preaching, God desires to save sinners more than sinners desire to be saved, because left to himself, sinners don't even want to be saved. God had to pursue us. Now, all this is great, but what's it have to do with obeying the Great Commission? Well, it has everything to do with it. Revelation 17, verse 8. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Oh, do you hear what he just said? Not written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. When I was converted as an 8-year-old, I thought that my name on that day, December of 1977, God had this massive book in heaven, the book of life, and he opens up, finds the S's for my last name, then takes this great quill that's like 20 stories tall, you know, dips into this huge inkwell and writes the name Jerry Carl Slate Jr. On that day, in December 1977, my name was finally put in the ledger book. That's what I thought when I was 8. I'm 53 now. I know my Bible a little bit better, right? And so I know something now. My name wasn't written there in December of 1977. My name was written there before the foundation of the world. It's been there ever since. And for 6,000 years, God has been pursuing me through time. And if you're in Christ, He has moved heaven and earth to redeem your soul and to apply that redemption to your heart. Why? Because He wants you to live in heaven with Him. That's a glorious thing. On that ledger book, though, whose names are written there? When God chose His elect from the foundation of the earth, did He just choose it as a Jews-only club? There's 12 tribes of Israel. Those are my chosen people. I'm going to left everybody, all the Gentile nations just to rot. Or who did He choose from? Well, you know the language of the scriptures, that He chose people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. We've been talking about the eternal councils. One of my favorite places about the eternal councils is Isaiah 49, verses 5 to 6. And now the Lord says, it's another place where the Father speaking to the Son, right? Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be His servant. So again, it should be letters in red because this is Jesus talking. To bring Jacob back to Him so that Israel is gathered to Him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Your name is too weighty. Your name is too awesome. Your name is too great for me just to limit it to one nation and to the 12 tribes there. I'm going to give you to the Gentiles. Now, do you hear that? Make disciples of every nation. Do you hear it? There are representatives from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, every ethnicity, every skin color, every language that's ever spoken. There are going to be representatives in heaven representing every single one of them. Their names have already been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. God's intention was to save them. One of my favorite New Testament passages, you guys hear me say this all the time, Revelation 5, 9 to 10. And they shall sing a new. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you," speaking to Christ, "to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." I'm sure most of you are probably familiar with the story of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot and four other men who were in Ecuador in the 1950s. On January 8, 1956, they had been trying to make contact with a tribe they mistakenly called the Aka Indians. They were actually known as the Warani, but they didn't know that at the time because nobody knew them or had any contact with them. Everybody who had contact with them died. And they made contact with them, and of course what happened? All five men were martyred. It made the cover of Life magazine and became an international phenomenon because of that. But their goal was to reach the Akas. Of course, they never even got to share the gospel with them. It was Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, who went in, and then Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, who went in and shared the gospel with them. But speaking of Nate Saint was the pilot who drove a single-engine plane into the place to land them there. He was with Missionary Aviation Fellowship, and before his death, he wrote either in a journal or in a letter to a friend. They were keeping everything real quiet about the Aka Indians because they were afraid that all that their friends were going to try to persuade them not to go and share the gospel with them because they were afraid for their life. And basically, I couldn't find the exact quote, but basically in this letter or diary, he asked the question, why would we risk our lives to reach a violent people like the Akas? And he answered this. He says, when I read Revelation 5, I see that people's representatives from every tribe are going to be standing before the throne singing the Lord's praises. And that means that there are going to be Akas there. And maybe the Lord will be pleased to use us to be the ones that reach them. Now, you need to know that neither Jim Elliot nor Nate Saint were Calvinists, so far as I know. As a matter of fact, Nate Saint was from a fundamentalist Baptist background, probably very Arminian. But as a Calvinist, I can't see a flaw in his logic. Because from the foundation of the world, there were Aka Indians who had their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know what that tells us? It tells us that we have a 100% guarantee that if we ever have the privilege of sending out two missionaries, two by two, either from one from our church and one from another church or whatever the case, and they go and learn a language that's never been learned before, and they translate the Bible and they preach the gospel to an unreached people who've never known that their Creator has a son named Jesus, we have a 100% guarantee, not that every one of those people is going to be converted, but that some of those people are going to be converted. And maybe they won't be converted in the lifetime of those missionaries. Maybe the seed they plant won't yield fruit until they're buried next to it. But we have a guarantee. There's going to be success. There's going to be people from that tribe standing before the throne. Why? Because of the covenant of redemption. Because of an unconditional election. Not conditioned upon what men are, but conditioned on who God is and His good pleasure. So, the missionary enterprise is not founded upon the Great Commission. That's our marching orders. But the foundation is the covenant of redemption. The foundation is the covenant of redemption. So, the covenant of redemption, unconditional election of sinners. Third and finally for this session, the things predestined for God's elect. Again, election is about the people whom God chose. Predestination is what He's predestined to take place in their lives, the things He's decreed. And basically, there's two things. First of all, in Acts 24, verses 27 to 28, we learn a definition of what predestination is because the same word is used there. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The word determined before is the word predestined, to foreordain in, from all eternity, something that happens in time. So, Ephesians 1, told you we'd come back to there, verses 5 and verse 11, tells us the first object of predestination. There's two things in view in predestination. Does anybody know what they are, by the way? What has God predestined us to? Anybody know?
Adoption of sons.
Adoption. And what's the other thing?
To be conformed.
To be conformed to the image of Christ. So two things in view, our adoption and our sanctification, are the things God has foreordained. So Ephesians 1 is the adoption. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's election. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, in whom in Him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In other words, the day and the hour that you were converted, you don't have to know what the day and the hour was. What you need to know is that you were converted, right? Whatever the day was. But whenever that time was, there was a moment when you were outside of Christ and the next moment you were inside of Him. Whenever that moment was, there was nothing accidental about it. The day and the hour have been predetermined by God Himself. You are a son of the devil. You are the daughter of the devil. The next moment, God had adopted you by His grace. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father by nature. You are the son or daughter of God, contrary to nature, but by grace, because He's adopted you in His Son. And that was preordained that that would happen. And then the next thing, as already been mentioned, is your sanctification. Romans 8, 29 to 30. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Again, it's not just to make you God's son or daughter. It's then to make you walk in conformity to Christ. And notice, He says, every single person whom He calls, or that He predestined, He calls effectually to Himself. That'll be subject matter for January, when redemption applied, right? Everyone whom God chose and for whom Christ paid the price of redemption, God calls effectually to Himself through His Spirit. But nonetheless, He justifies them all. And then it says, and all He justified, He glorified. Now let me ask you something. Is glorification a past event, or is it something yet in your future?
Future.
But the Spirit speaks about it in the past tense. Why? Because it's as good as done. It can't be stopped. The Son has pledged, I'm going to save every last one of them. Not a one that You've given to Me, Father, is going to be lost. Therefore, every last one is as good as glorified because it's already done. It's been accomplished by Christ. So, because of this, the fruit of true conversion is works. It's not the cause, but it's the effect. Because we've been predestined by God to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's why Paul can say, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created unto good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, prepared beforehand, predestined. for good works. Let me make two applications and then we'll take questions and comments. First, the covenant of redemption and the doctrines of free and sovereign grace are not hindrances to the cause of world missions. Instead, they are the very foundation of it. Why preach the gospel? Well, because God commands you to. That's all I need, really, right? I don't need any more than that. Let me make sure I didn't.
It was the computer.
Okay, good. Thank you. I was afraid I stopped my recorder here. The truth that God will infallibly save every single person who has been chosen in Christ gives us the confidence to go forward saying God will get through. He'll get his man. Pure and simple. The truth of the reality is, it's not my belief in the doctrines of grace that hinder me from doing evangelism. May I surprise you by saying it's my failure to believe them? Because I'll tell you something, I'm convinced of total depravity. I've been a pastor for 20 years. You think I don't believe in total depravity in an experiential sense? I've seen it, man. I'm really convinced people are hard-hearted. I've met them. And the reality is, I'm never surprised by depravity. But unfortunately, I am surprised by grace. And I really shouldn't be. Because my theology teaches me that the best of men aren't as good as we think they are. It also tells us, my theology also teaches me that the worst of men is not beyond God's power to save. And because of that, I should have confidence that God will get his man. I don't know whom God has chosen, but God knows who he's chosen. He's just told me to preach the gospel to everybody. And, you know, what somebody said is, I'm nobody telling everybody about somebody. I really like that. That's good. But this is a problem on the mission field. William Carey battled it. I mean, imagine going to India where you have the caste system and you have literally millions of gods competing with the one God that you're trying to preach. He wrote a letter to Samuel Pierce in 1799. He said, I am almost grown callous. Now remember, this is the father of modern missions writing this. I am almost grown callous and am tempted to preach as if their hearts were invulnerable. But this dishonors the grace and power of God, who has promised to be with his ministers to the end, and it destroys all energy and makes preaching stupidly formal. And he said in another place, when I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong, but amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and his word is true. I love that. I have God, and his word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on that sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. That's practical stuff, isn't it? When you're in the midst of the ministry. That's stuff that keeps you going. In his famous book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper talks about a fellow who had been a missionary for 20 years. And the guy said, before I became a missionary, I thought I could never be a missionary if I believed in the doctrine of election. After 20 years of seeing the hardness of men's hearts, I've concluded I couldn't be a missionary if I didn't believe in the doctrine of election. Because nothing else would give me hope. And that should encourage us to be optimistic in a realistic way. That there are not everybody's going to respond to the gospel the way we want them to, but some are. Some are. And so just keep going forward. Second thing, I want to be very practical for you in here. Do you ever get discouraged at your lack of growth and sanctification in the Christian life? Do you ever get fed up with your battle with indwelling sin? That was rhetorical, by the way. I know you do. You know how I know you do? Because I know I do. We get tired of it and we wonder to ourselves, are we ever going to overcome this besetting sin? Are we actually really going to make progress in grace? Because sometimes we just feel like we don't. I don't know about you, my sanctification seems like about one step forward and about 20 steps back sometimes. And some days I hit new lows. You know, there's a hymn that says, I'm headed on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. I don't know who that guy is, but I want to punch him right in the teeth. And lose all my sanctification. I'm like, dude, what planet are you living on? Because there are moments when I hit new all-time lows in my sanctification. I've been walking with the Lord over 40 years. You'd think I'd learn something by now. We all get frustrated by it, don't we? We get tired of it. We get sick of it. Well, isn't it encouraging that God, if you're in Christ, God predestined that you are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You will continue to be made like Jesus Christ, not because of your own free will, but because God has ordained it. And He's using everything in your life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, to make you more like Jesus. I know it doesn't feel like it sometimes. You know, I don't know about you, when I'm going through a trial and all the garbage and the gunk and sodomy is coming to the surface, all the bad attitudes and all that stuff, I think to myself, boy, it'll be really nice when God starts sanctifying me again. That's what He's doing. He's taking the gunk out. He's squeezing you. Whatever, when He squeezes you, whatever comes out is what's inside. And I never like what's inside. It's never good. I always find out I'm far less mature than I thought I was. And yet He's doing that to pull those things away. To make us more like Jesus. It's the refiner's fire. You refine and you heat and you put the heat on it, and what comes to the surface? All the gunk and the dross on the inside, and you scoop it off with a ladle and you let everything cool down for a little while, and then you heat it all up again and more dross comes to the surface. And you let it cool down again and you think, okay, well now I'm pure. No, heat it up again and what comes to the surface? More dross. You just think, is there any end to this stuff inside of me? But the Lord keeps doing that until He can see His own face reflected back. And ultimately, when you see Jesus face to face, your sanctification will always be incomplete in this life. But when you see Jesus face to face, you'll be made like Him. You'll see Him as He is. And then, yours will be the spirit of a just man made perfect. You're going to win the battle. Because Jesus has already won it for you. Predestination is like God's mighty, irresistible piston pushing you forward, whether you want to go that way or not, towards sanctification. I'm going to make you more like Jesus, period. And that should comfort you. So as you are weary and heavy laden and grow weary of doing good works, remember what you've been destined for. Remember God, the God who began a good work in you is going to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So don't get discouraged. We do get discouraged. But remember, the penalty of sin is already done away with. Jesus has already paid your debt. But also, the Lord is pushing you forward irresistibly to sanctify you, make you more like Jesus. And that should give you hope.